وبركاته.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about another outstanding Persian philosopher, Muslim Persian philosopher, and the founder of Muta'aliyeh Hikmah or philosophy. He is no one but Sadruddin Muhammad ibn Ibrahim Shirazi, mainly known as Mullah Sadra. Sheikh Mahdavi, give us some details about the early biography of Mullah Sadra.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. صدرالدین محمد ابن ابراهیم قوام شیرازی or mainly known as Mullah Sadra or صدر المتألهین is one of the great philosopher, Muslim philosopher who was living during the 10th and 11th century. The time he was born is kind of controversial, but it is said that he was born in 979 according to lunar calendar and passed away at the beginning, or at the middle of the 11th century. He had a kind of adventurous life, meaning that at the beginning he was living in Shiraz with his father. Then he moved to Qazvin, whereby the capital of Safavid dynasty was, and at the same time it was moving. I mean, the capital of Safavid dynasty, it was moving from Qazvin to Isfahan, which is located at the center of Iran. It is famous that he benefited from two great scholars in terms of rational sciences. He benefited from Mir Damad, and in terms of traditional and hadith and narrative sciences, he benefited from Sheikh Bahai, two main distinguished scholars of that time and that area.
Yes.
When he was in Isfahan, since he finished his scholarly life in terms of learning and starting to teach, since the environment, I mean scholarly environment in Isfahan, couldn't tolerate his new ideas, specifically regarding the his unique approach and look upon the universe, he was forced to leave Isfahan because he reached the level that people following the ulama were excommunicating him and insulting him that he has deviated from the right path. So he was forced to leave Isfahan, coming to Qom, and even in Qom he couldn't reside in the main city. I mean, in Qom he was forced to leave Qom, kind of 30 kilometers far from Qom, in the village which is known as Kahak.
Yes.
For 7 years, he stayed in Kahak. These 7 years actually is the golden time in terms of accomplishing his knowledge and introducing a new approach upon the Islamic philosophy, which was later on called Hikmat Muta'aliyeh or Transcendent Philosophy or Theophacy, which one you give the title. So after this stay in Kahak, he moved back to Shiraz under the request of the governor of Shiraz and started, as he says in his autobiography, he said, "I felt that this is the moment I have to write and present whatever I have felt and gained in those time that I was in Kahak." And we see as one of his main works, Al-Asfar al-Arba'a, which present the idea of Hikmat Muta'aliyeh, was produced at that time, that later on in our discussion for today we are going to talk about it.
Inshallah, we'll go and more details. But Shaykh Ziyaniya, let's get to Hikmat Muta'aliyeh, his main philosophical approach. We know that after Mashah and Ishraq philosophy, or it's better to say philosophical approaches in Islam, Hikmat Muta'aliyeh is the last, we can say, in the line of the philosophies. What is it and why is it called Hikmat Muta'aliyeh?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are some discussions among philosophers that, okay, what does exactly mean this term, Hikmat Muta'aliyeh? Some would say that this school of thought is a combination of the Hikmat al-Ishraq and Hikmat al-Mashah. That one of them was relying on reasoning, intellectual reasoning or rational reasoning, and the other was relying on the intuition and just asceticism and the mystical approach.
Yes.
So they say that, okay, Sadr al-Mutaahilin tried to combine and merge these two school of thought and introduce a new school of thought. So it's not a new one, but it's a combination of these two.
Okay.
Another idea here amongst the scholars is that this Hikmatul Muta'aliya is not a mere philosophy, but rather it's a mixture between philosophy and mysticism or irfan.
Okay.
So it adds some mystic issues, especially from Ibn Arabi, and merge these issues and, you know, mix these, you know, stuff with philosophical stuff, so that now there is a new dress put on philosophy, that these some matters are new in this, you know, school of thought. But when you want to analyze it exactly, they say, these scholars, yes, they say that you may come to this deduction that, okay, it's a mixture of philosophy and mysticism.
Okay.
Another idea here is that Hikmatul Muta'aliya is using both Hikmatul Ishraq and Hikmatul Mashaa, these two school of thought. But it's not just a mixture of these two. It's using the, you know, the language of these two schools of thought, but it's introducing different ideas also to the world of Islamic philosophy. For example, Harikatul Jawhariya, or the substantial movement, or also the principality of existence.
Yes.
That before Mullah Sadra, the basic idea was the principality of essence was, you know, common amongst these scholars. So having all these three ideas in our mind, we should say that Hikmatul Muta'ala is a school of thought that, first of all, relies on reasoning and rational argumentation, but it also includes intuition and getting connected with metaphysics. As Mullah Sadra himself, he says, when I was in Kahak on those 7 years that I was away from cities and villages, and I was just trying to get closer to the reality of this universe, so I found some, you know, different understanding in this world. So it's nothing but an intuition that he is explaining to his, you know, audience in his book Al Asfar Al Arba'a. And plus this, we should say that beside these two issues, Hikmatul Muta'aliya is trying to rely on the verses of the Holy Quran. As Mullah Sadra himself, at the end of his life, he says that he makes this clear that I wish that I had put the whole of my life,
yes,
I wish that I had dedicated whole of my life to understand and to work on the verses of the Holy Quran.
Mm-hmm.
And he says there are some truths hidden on the verses of the Holy Quran, especially the beginning verses of Surah Al-Hadid, and also the chapter Surah Al-Tawheed,
mm-hmm,
that it is also reflected in our riwayat that these verses are important verses. He also acknowledges this ahadith, that these verses are very important in the Holy Quran. So we should say, Hikmatul Muta'aliya is adding,
yes,
intuition, rational reasoning, and the divine revelation all together to come to a certain understanding of the universe, so that try to clarify the being, the essence, the existence, and its relationship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the Almighty.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Sheikh Mahtavi, but the main, we can say, thoughts of Sadr al-Muta'alihin is in Al-Hikmat al-Muta'aliya fi al-Asfar al-Aqliya al-Arba'ah, we can say, which is known as Al-Asfar or Asfar in the Islamic seminaries, And some of the Islamic seminaries even oblige their students to cover these courses, isn't it? On these books and on his thoughts. What is this book exactly? And what is the main content of this book?
The book, Al-Hikmatul Muta'aliya Fil Asfar Al-Aqliya Al-Arba'a, the full title of the book, is talking about, it's a kind of full package over the whole philosophical, or better to start like this, the whole logical, intellectual thoughts, plus philosophical thoughts, plus mystical thoughts and theology. I mean, at the end, it comes Elohiyat bil ma'na al-akhas, knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
So through this whole package of notions and thought, students are starting to learn, actually, first of all, to build up their intellectual rationalism, the way Mullah Sadra expect them to understand the realities and truth of this universe. Because he is of this opinion that I'm going to picture the whole truth and realities of this world in a kind of, as my brother mentioned, in a kind of rational and philosophical picture for which you are in need of this type of understanding. So he has given the title of Al-Asfar Al-Arba'a, and this has nothing to do with the travels. Asfar means coming from the Sifr.
Yes.
Great books.
Yes.
In all of these great books, the content you are learning could be categorized in these four things that he has said.
That's right, because Sin Ferre in Arabic can also be translated as the book and also traveling, okay?
Yes.
Safar or Sifr, okay?
Okay, by the way, it could be categorized as As-Sayr min al-Khalq ila al-Haq. In the first part, students are trying to move from among the ordinary people embarking on this path to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
In al-khalq ila al-haq.
Okay.
And then, as-sayr bil-haq fil-haq. When they reach that level, they want to know more and more about the different names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and realities around Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, with the support and help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they can know more and more. This is called as-sayr bil-haq, by means of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fil-haq, in knowing the truth of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When they passed this level, then it's min al-haq ila al-khalq bil-haq. So they have this responsibility to come back to the ordinary people, to take their hands back to the level that they left. So even in this journey, they are in need of support of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
That's why you see min al-haq ila al-khalq bil-haq.
Yes.
By means of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they come back from that level down to the level of ordinary people to take the hand of the people again, take them.
Okay.
So the last one, فَالْخَلْقَ بِالْحَقِّ. Now they are among ordinary people. So he is of this view that as long as we have not left this materialistic environment, we are in the كَثَرَات, diversities.
Yes.
From this to another, from this color to another, from this creature to another.
Okay.
So we have to come to unity. The whole message of the world, of the Quran, of the Riwayat, is to have faith in its truth, sense in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His unity. Do not see anything in association with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Only seeing and feeling the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So to leave that level, we have to take these actually four levels that we mentioned. But I think we have to mention another thing regarding his philosophical works. Because as long as we are talking about his philosophical works, we might be of this view that he was not aware of the Islamic traditions and Islamic, let's say, thoughts and notions. But as my brother mentioned, by the end of his life, he was regretting, I wish I would have dedicated the whole life on understanding Quran. We have to say, even during his time, we can see a very precious works. We see the commentary on Usul al-Kafi. Usul al-Kafi is one of the main hadithi books of Shia.
Yes. Okay.
So we have his commentary over that hadith or traditional book. We have his commentary on Quran, Tafsir al-Quran, for Mullah Sadra is also one of the famous book. And then we have Kasra Asnam al-Jahiliya.
Yes,
against the wrong or deviated understanding from Sufism, where they were living in isolation, not having to do with anything with the people.
He was the main critic of this approach of his time.
And not practicing the religion.
Yes.
Not practicing the religion they were expected to do. They were expected to be abiding by the ruling of the Sharia. Mm-hmm. So this Kasra Asnam al-Jahiliya actually is addressing the approach of the Sufi of his time, because as we said, he was living during the Safavid dynasty. Okay, so as we see, benefiting from this vast knowledge from the Ahadith and Quran, he achieved this level to merge between the mystical notions, traditional Hadith and Quran, and the philosophical.
And also the rational human intellect, that's right. Okay. That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Mahdavi. Nice elaboration regarding Hikmat al-Mutaliyah and the book by Mullah Sadra. It was very kind of you. And also, thank you very much, Sheikh Ziania.
You're most welcome. Just one point that we should put emphasis on this is that Hikmat al-Mutaliyah is absolutely different with pantheism that in English they are trying to, you know, sometimes they want to put these two on a single scale and they say, okay, pantheism is the same as Hikmat al-Muta'aliyah.
Even sometimes they translate it as... Okay.
This translation is not correct, is not exact, because pantheism believes that universe itself is God, and is, you know, universe itself is handling and managing and controlling the itself.
Yes.
But in Hikmat al-Muta'aliyah, God is not the universe, but God is present at every single part of the universe. So he has created universe. Universe is not empty of God, but universe is not equal to God. This is a very important point regarding Hikmat al-Muta'aliyah that we should keep it in our mind regarding pantheism and Hikmat al-Muta'aliyah.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Ziyanian, Sheikh Mahdavi. Nice elaboration on the life account of Mullah Sadra and also Hikmat al-Muta'aliyah. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website, parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. See another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
He was born in a village in the heart of the desert. At the age of 5, he became a shepherd in the village, a young shepherd who grazed sheep with his bare feet, and at night his mother would remove the thorns off his hands and feet with a needle. During the entire fall and winter, he worked hard and his hands were frostbitten due to severe cold. Every time the teacher hit him on the back of his hands with a piece of wet branch from pomegranate tree, and he would start crying out loud, his father would shout from the yard in his house, "Don't hit him. Have a little fairness. Qasem's hands are not dirty. His skin has become black." And as far as he could remember, he was always waiting for the spring to come to bring warmth with it. Thank you. Even though his hands never fired a bullet, they prevented many hands from shedding the blood of innocent people. And after he fell, people in the world didn't shake hands warmly for a long time. A man with a bright future, with a stature to stand tall. When he was 13, he learned about the secret of his parents' whispers at night. He found out that his dad owed 900 tomans to the agricultural bank and could not repay it. He decided to drop out of school and go to the city to find a job and lend it to his father. It was the first time he was shouldering a big responsibility, and he succeeded. At the age of 15, he enrolled in the Kerman Workers Club in the field of karate. On his card, it was written, "Become strong if you want comfort in this world, because in the system of nature, those who are weak will be trampled upon." This became the motto in his life. He had to make his shoulders stronger for bigger responsibilities. When the revolution happened, he wanted to be an IRGC soldier, but with his wavy hair and his short-sleeved shirt, and with his chest and arms revealing, his appearance didn't fit in with the people in the IRGC. That's why he was rejected by the selection committee of the IRGC. But he insisted, and it worked. Qasim became an IRGC guard. It was in his fate that his right hand was injured. It happened on the first day of the first operation he participated in. So he could no longer fire a bullet with that hand. But because of his experience in military affairs and his ability to lead forces, he remained on the front lines. Although he was a military commander, he made friends with each and every one of his forces and established personal and emotional relationships with them. In the first opportunity, he went to Mecca. After that, everyone knew him by the title Haj Qasim. During the 8 years of the Iraqi-imposed war, he fought in different places: rivers, deserts, wetlands, and mountains. In his conversation on the radio, he would never say go. He would say, come here. Whenever the situation would become hard, he showed his grandeur, and no one would dare oppose him. Everyone knew that if Qasim raised his right eyebrow, there would be no room for ifs or buts, and no one could say no. He was always behind the first embankment during the operations. During the 8 years that Qasim and Iranian forces were fighting with Saddam's army on the country's western borders, the drug mafia had invaded Iran's eastern and southeastern provinces bordering Afghanistan and Pakistan. So the IRGC commissioned the base to fight the mafia, the Quds base. And Qasem became the commander of the base, where the forces of his division were all from those provinces. Qasem's new mission was harder than the war. The drug mafia had hired mainly the oppressed and indigenous people of different villages of the provinces, and the difficulty of Qasem's mission was that he had to clear these provinces with maximum peace and minimum human casualties. Although the heads of the mafia groups tried to put Qasem in a tight spot by threatening him, he did his job fearlessly. He was close to death many times, and once his children were almost taken hostage. Once armed thugs took 90 police forces hostage and took him deep into Pakistani territory, Qasem followed them on a helicopter, and after finding their hideout, he got them released. Now the mafia heads knew that they were not safe from Qasem even across the border. He warned the rest of the miscreant gangs to either lay down their arms or wait for the consequences of their evil acts. Now, once again, it was time for forgiveness and kindness. Qasem tried to build an honorable life for the tribes through agriculture by building hundreds of water wells. He did not even neglect to take care of the family of the head of one of the most notorious armed gangs who was killed by his forces. So Qasem succeeded in restoring security to the southern and eastern provinces of Iran after 7 years, with the least casualties. But this was not the end of his mission. February 1998, Qasem was appointed as commander of the Quds force. The unit was responsible for the IRGC's foreign operations from Afghanistan to Lebanon. What was the mystery in the name that was tied to Qasem's life? Starting military training from the Quds garrison in Kerman, commanding the battle in Operation Tariq al-Quds, fighting the drug mafia in the Quds base, and now commanding the Quds force. There were many such codes in Qasem's life. Most importantly, his right hand, he could not shoot with. The beginning of Qasem's new mission coincided with the beginning of the construction of U.S. bases in Iran's neighboring countries. Al-Qaeda also infiltrated the region and sowed the seeds of religious discord. Qasem had to do something. He first flew on a helicopter through the mountains of Tajikistan to go visit Ahmad Shah Massoud. The Sunni lion of the Panjshir Valley, who had been in isolation for some time. Qasim saved Masud from isolation by strengthening his fighting power and supporting his forces. We do not even want to discuss what it means to transfer heavy military equipment to Afghanistan in just 48 hours. Qasim's next step was to connect the nucleus of resistance to other parts of his mission. The next destination was the Iraqi Kurdistan, Iran's traditional ally. There, he strengthened his ties with the leaders of the region, as he did in Afghanistan. Training and sending military equipment and tools deepened Qasim's relationship with the Kurds. Qasim's next step was to go to Lebanon. And it was there that he found what he was looking for. Imad Mughniyeh, an omnipotent commander like himself, and Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, who was a strategist, a political theorist who was aware of the equations of the region and the world, and at the same time, a full-fledged warrior. Those two men encouraged Qasim, the companions who never separated from him, and only death left a gap between them. It was not long after Haj Qasim, Imad, and Sayyid got to know each other that the Israeli army withdrew from Lebanon after 18 years of occupation without achieving anything. Six years later, the small Hezbollah became so strong that Israel decided to eradicate it with a massive offensive. But Qasim wasn't someone who would sit by and just watch the battle from a distance. Weeks after the start of the war, Israel did everything it could by massacring the people and destroying infrastructure to force Lebanon to concede defeat. In the victory celebration, only a few people knew that someone named Imad Mughniyeh existed. The specter of resistance had a, quote-unquote, strong supporter throughout the war. False and deceitful claims of societies that champion freedom of speech, but in practice resort to any trick to control public opinion. Leaders who ordered the assassination of General Soleimani also prevent the distribution of information related to martyr Soleimani. Virtual Flags is foremost a documentation of the West's cultural and media war against the positions of the Islamic Republic of Iran, rather than simply a documentation of the mourning for martyr General Soleimani.
from our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamate began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Jafar, Muhammad ibn Ali al-Barakat.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Jafar, Muhammad, the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the ninth divinely appointed imam from among the household of the Messenger of Allah. And Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam was also the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet. We find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam lived a short period of his holy life in the city of Baghdad. While he was in the city of Baghdad, he tended towards knowledge and wisdom, and his eminence established the basis and the principles of knowledge, and he made use of the period of his stay in Baghdad in order to spread knowledge and wisdom and teach the different sciences and to merge the intellect with the Islamic sciences and literature. A great number of scholars and narrators joined Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam to learn from his eminence the different Islamic sciences such as theology, philosophy, jurisprudence, and the interpretation of the Quran, the tafsir.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are honored to be talking about the dialogues of the ninth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. So, dear friends, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam spoke about many things. He had many conversations in his life. And of course, one of the subjects that was commonly spoken about and also was one of the things that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam emphasized and focused on was the aspect of ethics and morality and this akhlaq, as is known in Arabic. Now, of course, in previous programs we had talked about, and it is important to remember that in a society where moral corruption, ethical corruption, and the basic spirituality of Islam was dying, it was necessary for this divine leader who was divinely appointed to revive the spirituality of Islam, of course, which was done in various ways, but primarily through the ethics and moral aspects of the religion. So one time, one of these individuals came up to Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, and he asked him for some advice that he could apply in his life. Now, of course, he was talking about moral and ethical advice that relates and pertains to spirituality. So Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam says to this individual, make patience as your pillow, embrace poverty, refuse desires, contradict fancy, and know that you are always under the eye of Allah. Then see how you will do. So we had talked about the first aspect in the previous program. In this program, we talk about the second aspect that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam spoke about, and that was to embrace poverty. Now, sometimes we have this amazing and colossal misunderstanding that Islam promotes poverty. This is farthest from the truth. Islam in no way, shape, or form does it promote poverty. Matter of fact, Islam wants the Muslims to be well off. Islam wants the Muslims to have wealth, right, and to have power and to have a status. Of course, but why does Islam want the Muslims to have power and wealth and status? So that they help the weaker Muslims become stronger, and then we can show the non-Muslims the power and the wealth and the status of the Muslim Ummah as a whole. Right? So the wealth that is encouraged in Islam to gain is not an individual, personal, greedy kind of wealth. Matter of fact, it's a social wealth. It is a wealth where if one person has been blessed with extra wealth, it is their duty and responsibility as a Muslim to help other Muslims that are weaker than them or are lower in financial and economic status than they are. So, of course, then the question comes up, then why do the Immaculate Imams talk about poverty? Or for that matter, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam says that my poverty is my pride. Or we find that Amir al-Mu'mineen Imam Ali alayhi salam lived a life in which he himself looked like he was a poor person. Now, unfortunately, we don't have that much time on the program to explain all of these things, but I will give you a very quick framework, and then you can copy-paste that framework into these different scenarios, and it will kind of start to make sense. This poverty that the Immaculate Imams are talking about, and that too, the actual poverty, we're not talking about a inner meaning that is meant by poverty, which there could be an inner, deeper meaning, a metaphorical meaning behind poverty, but we're just going to take the superficial meaning of poverty. Now, there are different kinds of poverty. When it says embrace poverty, this is the poverty that comes about despite one working their hardest, trying their best in order to take themselves out of poverty. But for some reason, because of divine decree, one cannot take themselves out of this poverty, no matter how much they can. So this is a poverty that has been divinely decreed. It is a test from the Almighty Allah. And this kind of poverty should be embraced. Because, for example, one reaction to this divinely decreed poverty is that one starts to, na'udhu billah, may Allah forgive us, but that a person starts to fight against Allah. They slander Allah. Allah has put me in this bad position. Or they go and they start to steal, or they start to cheat, or they start to find haram and illegal and prohibited ways to earn wealth. Here, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam is saying, no, embrace that poverty. Keep trying to pull yourself out of poverty. Keep doing your best to try to pull yourself out of poverty. Keep working hard. And if it is in the divine decree, Allah will take you out of poverty. But if it is the divine decree that you are to remain in poverty, embrace that poverty with pride and do not lower yourself and do not demean yourself or humiliate yourself because of that poverty. And even though there is many, many other things to say, time is limited, but embrace this poverty that has been divinely decreed by the Almighty Allah. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam.
And now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ayyub Rashid.
Respected brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It is the understanding of Imam al-Jawad on the basis of the verses in Surah Al-Waqi'ah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِذَا بَلَغَتِ الْحُلْقُومِ وأنتم حينئذ تنظرون ونحن أقرب إليه منكم ولكن لا تبصرون إذا بلغت الحلقوم. When the soul reaches the throat, وأنتم حينئذ تنظرون, you will be looking at this person individual in front of you who is about to die. ونحن أقرب إليه منكم. But we are closer to him than each and every one of you. ولكن لا تبصرون. But you don't know, you don't see what is happening at that moment. Subhanallah. And that's why Amirul Mu'mineen Ali bin Abi Talib salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi says to the people who deny death, to the people who deny Qiyamah, he says, let's talk about Israel, Malakul Maut. When he comes to you, does he ask permission to come? Or does he come anywhere when he wants to come? And then he says, no, wait. Let us talk about this woman who is pregnant, and the woman has got a baby in her womb. Does Malakul Maut, when comes to take the soul away of this baby in the womb, where does Malakul Maut enter to take the soul away and he doesn't take the soul of this mother? Does he come from right or left, from the ribs, which side? He says, think about that.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are discussing about the idea, or we are trying to understand what class, a socio-political class, did the messengers belong to? From what class of people did they come forth and guide and create those changes and revolutions? And we say that according to Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, they came from the mustadhafin, that means the lower class of the people, lower in the economic, social, political sense, not in the cultural sense or in terms of their understanding and their humanity. No, in terms of humanity, they were very high. But we're talking about in the socio-political, economic sense, that they came from that group of people. They were a group of people that understood what hard work meant, what it means to work 10 hours a day, sweating and getting tired and, you know, getting hurt and all of that. They understood these things. Some of our prophets were shepherds. They would spend hours, you know, in the heat, taking care of, for example, the sheep or the cows or the cattle. And therefore, they had all of these difficulties in life. They understood what it means to live as a normal person in the society, or someone who is in the lower economic level or political level. This is how the prophets were.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
So we mentioned that the prophets did not come from the rich and the affluent and the elite classes of the society. They came from the normal class, the class that the normal people belonged to, the lower class of the society. And that is what we mean by mustadhaf. Of course, we will explain in depth what istidhaf means, what it means to be from the lower class and what it means to be in that weaker class. We will come to that, inshallah. But what we want to say is that the prophets didn't come from, he just came from a beautiful pearl castle, you know, opened his doors, the doors of that castle, and said, "Oh people, I'm here to guide you and remove you from darkness." No, the prophets weren't like that. The prophet had a lifestyle that, if you would see them in that lifestyle, you would think they are completely living like the normal general public, those normal people of the society, and not the affluent and the higher class. Now, we want to talk about istidhaaf now, what it means to be a mustadhaaf, or to be from the lower class of the society. You see, in the society there are two groups of people, normally. There is one group of people that are those that that guide the society, or rather they control the society, to be accurate. They control the society, they govern the society, and they take the society forward. The authority and the will of the society belongs to these people. They are the ones who decide for the society. While there's another group of people that are not like that. They go with the flow. They go where they are taken. Okay. They don't have any specific role in the future of the society. They do a lot of work. They might be spending hours of work, but they are not the ones who decide what the future of their society would look like. So it doesn't mean that those who belong to the class which controls the society, that governs the society and takes the society forward, are those that are more hardworking or more effortful. No, it doesn't mean that. For example, if you look in the society at the time of Fir'aun, the Pharaoh himself, how much hard work was he doing compared to the hard work done by the people, the normal people of the society? Of course, it's just a speck in the desert if you go and see the work that these pharaohs did compared to what the people were doing in that society. Here, what we mean is that there are people who belong to the higher class, who would govern, who would take forward, who would plan for the community, and there were others that didn't have any say in the society. This was how the societies were divided.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So now, we say there are these two groups of people. One group of people are those that are controlling the society, who are governing, who are taking the society forward, while the others are the normal people of the society who don't have a say at all. They don't have a say at all in the society. Rather, they don't even have a real important existence. They are treated as just, you know, nothing. They are given just tasks to do, and they are not taken seriously in terms of what they want regarding the future. The first group of people are in a minority, basically. They are the rich class, the powerful class that would control the society. While there was another group which was the majority, and these were what we call the mustadhaf. The minority are what we call the mutakabbir, the mustakbir. In the past, of course, that would control, govern, and they would plan, but they would not involve the normal people. They would treat the normal people of the lower class as dirt. They would force them to do hard labor, to do harsh work. They would oppress them. They would confiscate their belongings. They would cause them to suffer. So this was there in the past, and to a certain degree it is there even today. The prophets belonged to that lower class. They were of those people that were suffering, that had difficulties, that just acted as and lived as the normal people of the societies would live. Now this had a very powerful impact in the reforms that they wanted to make in the lives of the people. Inshallah, we shall discuss about that in the coming sessions. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio. وبالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Iran and Saudi Arabia in the world of politics.
Part 2.
In recent years, Saudi Arabia has been the largest buyer of arms in the world and is making great efforts to continue on this path. At the same time, it is trying to start a coalition of its friends, especially the Arab countries, against Iran.